Welcome to Hebrew Bible Insights, a podcast about making sense of the Hebrew Bible. I'm Matthew Delaney. Nathan and I decided we want to have a fun conversation with you all, a Halloween-themed special episode where we discuss some scary and spooky stories in the Old Testament. We have a lot of fun, and we have some surprisingly unplanned deep moments in this episode. Plus, we bring it home at the end to talk about the all-important idea of the fear of the Lord and what that's all about. So thanks for joining us today. And without further ado, let's dive into today's episode. Welcome to Hebrew Bible Insights. Here we are for a harrowing, spooky, and haunting Halloween-themed episode. This is going to be fun. Everyone who grew up loving Scooby-Doo, we're glad you're here. Some of you love watching horror movies. We're glad you're here too. So everyone from who can only handle Scooby-Doo to people who love the scariest stuff. Today's going to be a fun themed episode where we look at some of the scary stories and spooky, weird things going on in the Hebrew Bible. I'm excited for today.
Yep. It's all hocus pocus. So,
did you grow up watching scary movies? Did you watch any of that kind of stuff? Do you watch any scary movies?
Oh, sure. Yeah. I mean, I did growing up. We were Catholic, so we could watch, you know, scary movies. It was fine, you know. So, Halloween was great. We loved all the scary movies. I think I suppose one of the scariest growing up as a kid was probably Gremlins. I mean, Gremlins was one of those terrifying movies for me as a kid, I think. So, but you know, they're funny now.
Sure.
Cute little creatures that turn into these monsters. So,
I love Scooby-Doo. That was really fun for me as a kid until they had a certain movie special where the monsters at the end were actually real. That was kind of the twist. And I remember as a little kid being so terrified, like, oh my gosh, they're real. Then those people are out there somewhere. You know, I think it was something like about vampires or something. I don't know.
Yeah.
But now, I mean, one of my favorite shows is The Walking Dead. And I just find it fascinating, interesting setting. Been some interesting movies like Bird Box or A Quiet Place have come out. Anyway, I know it's controversial. Some people are like, really like, hey, get all those scary movies away from me.
I never got into Walking Dead. But people who have, I've heard it's an amazing show. So
anyway, we're not gonna get into anything too crazy modern. We're gonna focus on Hebrew Bible today. And
that's right.
And look, regardless of what people think about scary stuff or not, I think this episode will add extra color to the Hebrew Bible because there are scary things in the Hebrew Bible, and those things matter. They matter for a variety of reasons, and it's also just fun. So I think this will be a really fun Halloween episode today. And so let's just dive in. And we want to start with one of the scariest things that happens really early in the Bible. So we'll start with a kind of a chronologically early part, which is something I think we get a lot of questions about. Genesis chapter 6. And no, we're not even talking about the flood. We're talking about the first part.
Not going to the Mabul. The Mabul is pretty terrifying though, right? I mean, if you really think about it.
Of course.
It's not so much a children's story. Yes.
So
Genesis 6.
So how about you walk us through? So what do we have going on with the Nephilim?
So it's these first four verses of Genesis 6. You just wish that this author would have gone on for another chapter and not just stopped at four verses, right? Because we have some of the strangest material that we have here. Of course, in later Judaism, we're going to find that there's a lot written about this, right? There's a lot of reflection, especially in the Book of Enoch, going on regarding this particular text. So let's read the first four verses. I think this would be important for our hearers here. So Genesis 6 verse 1, when people began to multiply on the face of the ground and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that they were beautiful and they took wives for themselves of all that they chose. So the question here is, who are these B'nai HaElohim, right? Who are these sons of God? Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in mortals forever, for they are flesh. Their days shall be 120 years. Then verse 4, this is it. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, it tells us, right? Ooh, yes, and also afterward. When the sons of God went into the daughters of humans who bore children to them. These were the heroes that were of old, warriors of renown. So there's really two questions to be answered here. Who are the B'nai HaElohim and who are the Nephilim? So When did you first hear about this story or these particular verses? I mean, did this ever trouble you when you were really studying the Bible seriously? Like, I had no idea. Why didn't they tell me this when I was in the fourth grade? I mean, this is kind of interesting. So,
yeah, the fourth grade curriculum. I think I vaguely remember there being an interesting conversation in high school Bible class. I think that's where I was really first introduced to this. You know, maybe even earlier, though. I think I remember being so fascinated, but I just didn't know. And in hindsight, it makes sense why there wasn't clarity, because in a way, this passage is talked about as if it's almost like, oh, duh. Like, of course, you're supposed to understand this.
Yeah, right.
Oh,
right.
Yeah. You know, the Nephilim, they were there in those times. Like, wait, what? Come again? Who are we talking about?
Yeah.
I remember being fascinated by it, and but I didn't understand it at all. Had no idea what was going on about it.
Yeah. Yeah. So lots of discussion. Obviously, the most ancient interpretation for these Nephilim and the B'nai, well, start with the B'nai HaElohim. So for the sons of God, it seems that these are probably celestial beings, right? So we would call them angels. That's sort of popular Christian terminology, but celestial being is probably the best way to understand this. So we would call them celestial beings. They see that the daughters of men are beautiful. They take them as wives, and they have children who are, I assume, what it seems to be assumed here, half celestial being, half human, and they are called the Nephilim. How would you translate Nephilim?
Nephilim. This is an interesting debate. You know, Aramaic goes with giant, you know, but I'll tell you one of my favorite comments from Rashi, who's a medieval Jewish rabbi, probably the most famous commentator in Jewish history on the Bible. He writes a really poetic comment on this. He said they're called the Nephilim, ki naflu vihipilu et haolam. He says that they're called the Nephilim because they fell and they caused the world to fall.
Yeah, that's
and
good.
It's just because etymologically, the root of Nephilim is nafal, which means to fall. And it's an interesting interpretation, right? This idea of potentially celestial beings descending to earth. And if you go into Enoch, Enoch really takes this to the next level as these are the ones responsible for teaching all of these wicked, you know, violent and bizarre teachings. And that's how humanity learned about some of these things. And so it's kind of an interesting interpretation there. So I know a number of preferred giants as interpretation, but I think I'm still partial to the fallen ones.
Yeah. The Septuagint goes with that as well. Well, you have the, in the Hebrew text, what, the Hagiburim and the Anshei Hashem, right? The famous ones. So you have the mighty ones and the famous ones. And I like to tell my students that it could very well be that Greek mythology is looking back at this time period. If we see this as a, obviously as historical, as part of what happens in history, right before the flood, then you see those traditions working out, down, into later ancient Near Eastern traditions. But of course, most interesting, is that the text says, and also afterward, right? It says that this happens even after the flood. So we know that there's a reason why, part of the reason that the Lord sends the flood is because of this sort of thing going on, a messing of the gene pool, sexual immorality at the highest levels between celestial beings and humans, as well. Interestingly, though, the Targums thought the Nephilim were the fallen angels themselves, not the offspring. So this is an interesting discussion within the Targums as to who the Nephilim, to whom the Nephilim is referring. So
that's an interesting comment too.
Yeah,
I think it's so interesting how you have one paragraph that it doesn't explain itself super well, almost as if there's knowledge they're assuming you have. What's fascinating is we get all these different terms. You have B'nai HaElohim, you have the sons of God, you have the Nephilim, whether you know we look at it as giants or as fallen ones. Most translations just say we're not going to try to translate it. Let's just do a transliteration. And then you have the Giborim, these heroes, and Anshei Hashem. It's fascinating that in such a short passage, we have so many different descriptors being used. I know we're not talking about the same, like, people with all of those terms, but we have a lot of these big terms coming around.
Yeah. So let's just say historically it's happened. It's kind of freaky, right?
Yep. Oh yeah.
This is perfect for Halloween. I mean, nobody ever says, "Hey, let's go to Walmart. I'm sure they've got a Nephilim costume I can wear tonight," or something like that, you know?
So, yep. I will say, I think there are a couple of reasons why this passage is really important, beyond just the fascination of it. Two thoughts. One of these people, the offspring, are called Anshe Hashem, people of the name. Mm-hmm. And in other words, men of renown. And that word name becomes really important in that Genesis 11, 12 as well.
That's a good point. That's a really good point. Yeah.
And Tower of Babylon, or Tower of Babel, as we often call it. You know, let's make a name for ourselves. And then Genesis 12, God says, "I'm going to make your name great." And so it's just this very interesting narrative of Genesis 6 and 11. You have celestial beings being involved in making people of a great name. Genesis 11, we have a society of humans making a great name for themselves.
Yeah.
And by the way, one of those Giborim we have is Nimrod. Mm-hmm. He was called a Gibor, right? So he maybe is a descendant potentially of some of these heroes. Mm-hmm. And he's one making the cities of Assyria and Babylon. But then you have God coming in with Abraham saying, "You're the person who I'm going to make your name great." And I think that there is a big narrative piece here going on, which is the big question of, on what basis is something great? And on what basis is someone's name made great? And I think biblically the answer is, it's not our own power and it's not of our own doing. It's what God does that makes something truly great.
Yeah. It's a good point, because obviously by the time you get to Deuteronomy, he's going to cause his name to be placed there, right? A reference to his presence and all of that as well. It becomes very central to the whole story. Obviously, when we get to the New Testament, we have the name above all names, right?
Yep.
And in fact, even in Christ is tabernacled the name, right? The Hashem. Yep. So you have that particular. It's really good of you to bring that up here, because I think it is interesting to see the celestial beings themselves in rebellion on one level. We have just full-on rebellion in the Mabul right before the flood.
Yep.
You could even go back to Genesis 3 here, and even look at the seed of the woman, because obviously it says, "I'm going to crush the head of the Nahash." And in the Second Temple period, of course, the Nahash became identified with the Satan, with the devil, the one who's in opposition to the Lord. That's really the first time we start to have that real connection happening right in the Second Temple period. But let's just play. I mean, obviously, if that is what is said, the seed of the woman's going to crush the head of the serpent, well, what do? You mess up the gene pool. That's what you do if you're a celestial being, right?
Sure.
And we sort of have that going on. We have that going on here, I think, on one level too. So interestingly, again, if it happened again after the flood, we have the post-diluvian references to the, like, Numbers 13:33 with Anach. We have potential the Rephaim in Deuteronomy 2 as well, that seem to be potential, I don't know, descendants of this happening afterward, you know, something like that.
Well, so, as you said, Genesis 6 mentions they were there in those days and after.
And after, right? So that is the point. You think of Goliath? I mean, Goliath is sort of mentioned in this way. Maybe not. I mean, depending on how the Septuagint, how we understand how tall Goliath really was. There's
that's
debate
true.
Around
yeah,
that.
That is an interesting textual story, criticism debate on that. Either way, he's tall, you know. You know, he's either as tall as the Hulk or as tall as LeBron James. Either way, I don't really want to mess with someone like that. You know, the other thing I think that's important about this passage you've already touched on again is this idea of some sort of rebellion in the celestial realm. And Genesis 1 through 3 seems to be focusing more on this idea of the human side of things. But the divine realm is not the forefront of biblical stories, but for sure is very prevalent throughout. And obviously, first and foremost, is God himself. But beyond that, we have stories of other divine beings going on, whether some of them are maybe worshiping the Lord, but others that are, you know, trying to get nations to worship them, or angels and demons doing things. And so it's interesting in Genesis 6, it's kind of a story where we see this overlap of humans and divine beings both rebelling against God in some way and contributing to the darkness that's going on. And I can't help but go to, I think it's Colossians 1. This is, I'm kind of going off the top of the dome right here, but I think it's Colossians 1 where there's a passage about Jesus and talking about how reconciling to himself all things in heaven and on earth. And yeah. So there's this interesting idea that, again, both of these realms are very important. So
it's good. No, it's good. There's a cosmic imbalance that has happened here in Genesis 6. And it leads to the separation of the waters coming back in on one another, right? The waters come down from above and from below. So you have an undoing of creation that happens here because of all of this that's going on. So again, that Mabul is pretty terrifying. I mean, this is Halloween stuff right here for sure. So
yeah, you're not kidding. Any other thoughts on this story before we go on to another one?
I just to say that 2 Peter and Jude 6 seem to reference this when they talk about the spirits that are locked up in the underworld awaiting judgment. And they are referring, it seems, to Enoch, who says, and that's the terrifying thing in Enoch, right? When the angels come to Enoch and they say, go pray to the Lord to forgive us for what we did, the celestial beings. And the Lord responds to Enoch and says, it's too great. Their sin is too great. I can't forgive them. They will be locked up until the day of judgment. And and it seems that Jude and 2 Peter are referring to that. So that'll be the last thing I'll say on that. So
that's fascinating. That's fun. So we have a witch story in the Old Testament as well. We have,
that is correct.
In 1 Samuel, Saul gets such a bad rap, by the way, in my opinion.
He does.
I think he, in our mind, he's the bad guy, and you know, thank God he's gone. David's here, and we forget the beginning of his story. So maybe we'll do an episode on Saul someday. I think his whole narrative is much more relatable than we realize. His fall and demise is so relatable.
It really is. Go ahead.
Anyway, he really starts spiraling, and I think it's not as quick of a spiral as some people think. I think when you read the stories, you know, we forget how many years are passing. And I think we see some of the seeds, the initial signs of the decisions he's making. And it just causes him to go down a really unhealthy, dysfunctional path. And by the end, he really is crazy. I mean, he is very mentally unstable and does a number of wild things. One of the things he ends up doing is at some point he gets so desperate that he has to talk to Samuel. Which, by the way, I think one of his weaknesses is his lack of confidence. And it's he really needs other people to think well and feel good about him. In fact, one of the first signs of a mistake that he makes is he follows a number of Samuel's instructions, but then he's supposed to wait on a hill for Samuel to make a sacrifice. But Saul is concerned about that there might be troops nearby, and he's concerned about his own men who are worried, and he says, I'm just going to make the sacrifice anyway. We find that Saul is a person who he lacks confidence to such a degree that he's so shy that he doesn't even show up to his own royal anointing ceremony. You know, he's hiding. Yeah. And so it's interesting to see, even at the end, he's someone who he really struggles to find, in one sense, that confidence in himself. He really struggles with that. And he looks to others. And Samuel's already dead, and he's gotten such a deep, dark place. He's like, I want to consult a dead person.
Samuel, right.
So I'm going to go to a witch, and we're going to, you know, consult a medium. And this story, by the way, the author of Chronicles is particularly hates this part of Saul.
Oh, yeah.
There's a lot of Saul's story that you can point to and talk about how terrible he is. I want to read one line from Chronicles, because First Chronicles, by the way, once you get past all the genealogy, it has a fascinating beginning. If you like pretend the genealogy doesn't exist, which is really important, it technically begins the way I think an epic movie would. You're in the middle of a battle on the battlefield, and Israel is losing. What an epic way to start a story,
it's
right?
It's great. Yeah, it's great.
And so very quickly, Saul and Saul's sons die, and then Saul dies. And there's this line the chronicler says, 1 Chronicles 10:13. So Saul died, and they say why. 1, for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord. Okay. But then they give a second reason. Okay. Which the first one, that's the big one. That's the big one that normally everyone is like, hey, that's the bad thing you've done. You weren't faithful to God. But we also have a second really specific thing that you did. He says this, and also consulted a medium seeking guidance.
They put it in there. The chronicler just loves to nail it home on the history of Israel. That's for sure. So, and this is the story where that happens. It's interesting what you're saying, that even in death, Saul is still seeking the approval of this prophet, the one who brought the rebuke that would undo the kingdom for him, take the kingship away from him and give it to his rival, give it to David, whom the chronicler loves beyond everyone else, you know, for sure. So interesting here, obviously, this sort of thing is forbidden. We see that the woman herself is scared when Saul shows up, right? We have it in verse 9, where the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the wizards from the land. Why then are you laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" And the Lord responds to, the Lord doesn't, but Saul says to the woman, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." And so she goes through with it and brings up Saul. So the real question here, I think, in a lot of minds of those who read this particular story, spooky and Halloweenish as it is, because we have a ghost that comes up from the dead, right? Yeah. A spirit from the dead. Is it Samuel? I suppose this is the question that a lot of people really, really, really wonder about. Is it really Samuel or is it not? I don't really have an answer to it, obviously. But that always seems to be the question that a lot of people ask. Because he does give, in fact, he does give, it seems, Samuel, that is, give basically a word for Saul, right? Actually gives him advice about what is going to happen. So,
yeah, which makes this very fascinating. I'll say this one's worth reading too. I think if anyone wants to go to 1 Samuel chapter 28, the whole story itself, everything from the beginning, this idea of the king of Israel, this tall king disguising himself, putting on a hood and robe, and you know, going to some back alley, who knows where, to find this person and talk with her. And go into the room. The storytelling, I think, is very good in this chapter too.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. It is a fun read. One of the scariest lines has to be verse 16, I believe. It says, "Vayomer Shmuel ve lama tishaleni ve Adonai sar me alecha ve yehi alecha," and basically. You know, he says Samuel says back to Saul, you know, why are you asking me? Did I not already basically tell you that the Lord himself has departed from you and he has become your enemy? Vayehi alecha. So the Lord has departed from you. He is sar me alecha, and he has become your enemy. I think this is a pretty terrifying line, right? This comes right. You do the thing you can't do. You go to a medium and you bring a prophet up from the dead, and the prophet says the Lord is your enemy. Like, what are you doing? You know, you're at the very bottom at this point. So anyways, nice and terrifying for Halloween. So
you're not kidding. honestly, you know, there are stories of David and Saul that it's like a Hebrew Bible version of Hamlet, or it really has a lot of those type of tones to me, especially Saul's story, and very fascinating. I'm going to put a note on that. We need to do a Saul episode at some point. I think that would be a great one.
Yeah, that would be good. Life. Still a very popular name. Lots of people name their children Saul, you know? So
it is very painful, painful bit about Saul's life, but, all right, still let's go to, Israel. Let's do another story in the Book of Kings, that one was in Samuel, and this one in Kings. 1 Kings 13. I think if I had to choose just one of the things we're going over today, that's like, okay, if there's any story you're going to read, like for me, I would vote this one. I don't know what you would vote for, but I am very fascinated by this story. This is so interesting to me. Basically, the short of it, because we're not going to do a whole, we don't have time for a whole episode to go into all the details. Short of it is the kingdom has been split officially. Yeah. And what's important though is that God chose Jeroboam. He said, you are going to take the northern tribes. 10 of them I'm giving to you. And I'm only keeping 2 because of a covenant made with David. And he speaks very favorably about Jeroboam. Jeroboam is someone who grew up, his dad is not in the picture, grew up with a single mom. I think there's potential evidence that his mom had a skin disease, potentially. They are both servants in Saul's service, and he works his way up. And there was harsh labor going on during that time, really tough, difficult work with all the projects. And he's the one who speaks up against Rehoboam and the Rehoboam going way farther than his dad in the cruel treatment. Mm. And then there's a prophet who finds Jeroboam and says, hey, God has chosen you. He splits up his cloak into 12 pieces and slides 10 over to him and says, you're going to get the northern kingdoms.
Yeah.
And just follow God. Yet Jeroboam does something. He's like, I heard that story at Mount Sinai. You know, they made a golden calf. You know, let me one up Aaron and those people. I'm going to make not one, but 2 golden calves. And these are your gods. These are the gods that took you. Who took you out from Egypt. And it's just so sad because, again, he's not just an evil, maniacal person. It was driven by insecurity, like Saul, actually.
Right, yeah.
Where he's like, hey, you know, we're in the north and the temple is in the south. And if people are going to go to the temple for the holidays and for different events that would happen on the temple with religious activity, you know, maybe that when they go there, they're going to want to go back to their old masters. And which, again, is such a painful thing for me to think about, because when you read how Rehoboam is described, who would want to follow him? No one would.
Well, precisely. Yeah. And Solomon, I mean, that's the whole point, that we actually have slavery. We have forced labor Solomon has put upon really the north in his building campaigns. And Rehoboam has the chance to have the people follow him. And it's funny because even in that chapter, in chapter 12, they say you will only speak good words to them, they will follow you, and they'll be people. That's what they say. That's the wisdom of the elders. But he goes to the wisdom of the youth, and they say, no, be even more harsh than your father. They need to really know who you are. And that's his folly, right? That's his folly right there. Sad. He doesn't follow wisdom. So,
yeah, if someone's looking for a leadership passage, I think that's a good one to choose. There is the literal, we use the phrase servant leadership. That passage actually uses the word servant. Like, hey, if you will be their servant, right, then they will serve you. And so it's one of the OG servant leadership passages that you'll find anywhere.
Exactly. Exactly. And I think too, Jeroboam's interesting because you're right. He doesn't want to go to the Jerusalem cult, right? He's trying to make, he's worried that the people of the north will not follow him. He's insecure of that. And they'll go back to the temple in Jerusalem. So he puts it at Beit El and Dan. And if you put it on a map, one of the best, I don't know. I mean, I don't know if it really works. But one of the fun, sort of interesting ideas, really fun to play with, is that it was that the Lord was dwelling between the cherubim. And so there could have been this idea that by putting the calves where you put them, that you are sort of creating like an, you know, that God dwells sort of between the calves over the rest of the geographical location of Israel. Hmm. This sort of idea. I heard someone, a scholar, make this pitch at one point. I thought, not a bad idea. Sort of interesting. So, but in any case, what he's doing is trying to allure the people to the cult that he has set up so that they don't go back to the south, which... Again, you have this messy thing between politics and the religious system. It's not separated in the ancient world. It's all one here.
And well, think about this too. Some of this is just simply playing on people's desire for convenience.
Yeah, that's true.
My wife and I are watching Andor. It's one of the newer Star Wars shows. And there's a planet that has... natives still living there, but the empire has really squelched that planet and those people. But there's this event that the natives really like going to, where there's this beautiful stuff going on in the sky with these stars, like what it looks like a bunch of shooting stars. And they travel every year at the exact same time that beautiful sight in the celestial realm happens. Mm. And they make a comment about how there used to be 15,000 people would come, but then it dwindled, right, to 1,000. To a few hundred, and then to 60. And interestingly, part of the empire's strategy was they built stores saloons and hotels, entertainment places along the road where they would go. And that was part of what caused the people to not go anymore. Because along the journey, they thought, let's just stop here. And I think that that's, in a way, Jeroboam's logic is, hey, guys, don't travel all the way across the nation. You don't need to travel that far. Hey, just stop by Dan. You know, for those of you in the north part of the kingdom, you can have this really convenient place. For those of you in the south part of my kingdom, you can stop right here. And you can still get done what you need to get done.
It's nice. No, it's a good idea. Yeah. And it's probably true, the convenience of it. I mean, that was true of the different places of worship all throughout ancient Israel, right? This was the problem with the high places in general. And the convenience of going to one place in Jerusalem and to make that trek is a difficult one, but required of the Lord in Deuteronomy for sure. So
bottom line, we got to get to the scary part here. So what's going on? Jeroboam has done something really bad. And historically, he, you know, in a way, he's one-upping what happened at Mount Sinai, you know, building these two calves too. And he's completely betraying the God who established him as king. Really rough. And so there's a scene in 1 Kings 13 with a nameless man of God who comes. And somehow this man of God, who we find later, he's come actually from Judah. And he's gone into the north. And somehow he is at the cult site of one of these golden calves is. And lo and behold, King Jeroboam himself is there. And he somehow sneaks up on him. And he cries out against the altar. And he says, "Altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." It's this terrifying word. And Josiah, the word for fire is inside of Josiah's Hebrew name. And so that kind of makes sense of this Josiah will be born and there'll be fire type stuff burned on you. And the king, he instantly does what kings do. Like, who the heck are you? Right? Lifts up his hand, points to him, guards get him. But as he points his finger at the man of God, his hand shrivels and he can't move it. He cries out to the man of God, like, "Hey, you know, cry out to God for me." And he prays to him, and the hand, you know, isn't shriveled anymore. And then the man of God leaves, and it's just it's a very interesting scene.
And I mean, look, all the best costumes are in the Hebrew Bible, right? I mean, a shriveled hand that you could have then, and trying to figure out who you are. So yeah, very terrifying. You see these prophets doing the sorts of things that they're doing. I don't know, with Jeroboam, it is like a Saul. It's a sad story. He could have been the next sort of great king if he just would have obeyed and done what he was supposed to do and gotten over his insecurity. So
let's move on to another one. I guess real quickly, we'll just mention, if you want to read 1 Kings 13, maybe also the next chapter. I don't remember where it's covered, but that man of God, spoiler alert, he ends up getting eaten by a lion.
Oh, yes. Right. Yes.
There's all sorts of...
The movie Ghost in the Darkness. Did you ever see that movie with Val Kilmer? And it's about the man-eaters, the lions in Africa that... Anyways, watch the movie Ghost in the Darkness. Very good Halloween movie to watch. So, nice. Okay, 2 Kings 2, 23 to 24. You want to do that one? The She Bears? What do you think?
Sure, we can cover that one pretty quickly. This one's just, once again, you think about a day in the life of a pastor. How about a day in the life of a Hebrew prophet? And, you know, I mean, basically, you have people taunting this prophet to the degree where he's like, you know what, I'm going to send some bears on you. Like, geez, you know, most people have, you know, dogs maybe to protect them. Do you have any thoughts on this story?
Yeah, it's a pretty sad story, but you know, they call him up with you, you bald head, basically. Right. So very, very interesting, but these two she bears come out of the woods and they maul the 42 boys. And I think the whole point of the story is that they have insulted, not, they haven't just insulted the prophet, but they've insulted the Lord himself. And so the judgment in this way comes forth. But that's a pretty terrifying Halloween type of story.
I'd say so.
I wouldn't want to, you know, I'm glad it wasn't reading this particular passage when I was much younger. So right. I still don't, I don't like the idea of bears. I tell my wife that she's from the, you know, Colorado. So she is all about going hiking in the Rockies, but I think her whole marriage is that, look, I mean, there's, we're going to have all the right equipment with bears being there, you know, bear spray, guns, I don't know, something. So
yeah, you're not kidding. I mean, when I was in Colorado with my great uncle, who he lives out in the mountains, you know, we left and we came back and there were bear claw marks on his house, and it had dragged this huge generator across the porch. And yeah, they're strong, strong animals.
Yeah, they really are. Magnificent animals, beautiful and terrifying all at the same time, right?
Yep. Let's see.
All right, here. I think the prophets.
Yeah, let's talk about the prophets. I think we're going to spend just a minute speaking really generally about them, and then we have maybe a couple quick examples of this. I think, man, this might be too bold of a claim, but probably pound for pound, I would say, if you're looking for the most terrifying sections in one place, you go to the poetic prophets. I think I love some of the narrative stories that are really maybe spooky or whatever, but the way that sometimes judgment or the day of the Lord is talked about, which is different things, by the way. You have different, maybe specific judgments or this kind of really interesting day of the Lord concept idea, or the way that sometimes the corruption of Israel or the surrounding nations is depicted. There's some really graphic imagery that's used constantly. And it, look, honestly, as intense as it is, it's not gratuitous. It's not just, it's just thrown there for the sake of it. It's often used, like, let me give one example. I think it's Isaiah chapter 1, if I remember right. Don't quote me on that, but there's a passage where God says, all he's depicting the corruption happening in the temple. He says, all those who lift up their hands to me, and which, again, if you're looking in the very literal, concrete, physical world, you have these people maybe making up offerings to God or something.
Yeah.
He says, those who lift up their hands to me, their hands are covered in blood. And if we pause for a moment and actually imagine that, literally their hands are not covered in blood. Well, I guess maybe those maybe doing the animal sacrifice would, but they're not literally covered in blood. But if you imagine what Isaiah is seeing, as he's just with a snap of the fingers, he's God's showing him in a different way. These, and what he's saying is, these people are violent, they're corrupt, they're being terrible to other people, and it's the equivalent of a murderer who didn't clean off his hands, and now they dare to come into the temple and lift up their hands to me. He's like, that's what I see. I see people's hands covered in blood from the violence and evil and wickedness they're doing to my people. And even though their hands are technically clean, they're covered in blood. And that's just a way of using a graphic image that might feel very intense, but it's on purpose. It's trying to convict people of the evil that's going on.
Yeah, no, it's very good. I mean, you have this in the prophets. Obviously, the Lord is demanding that a society that of justice would come forth by following his Torah, but he's not getting that even from his own people, and so he sends his prophets to bring forth the graphic imagery, like you're saying, to wake them up, to say this is who you are. I mean, you lift your hands to me, but there is blood on your hands. Then you get things like Habakkuk and Nahum, right, with Habakkuk and Nahum, where the judgments that are spoken of in these texts, especially Habakkuk, I mean, and even the prophet Habakkuk can't handle it, right? He can't.
Yeah. Yep.
He can't handle that the Lord says, I'm going to bring the Neo-Babylonians down upon wicked Judah, and I'm going to bring, and they will be my instrument of judgment. Yep. And that is how I'm going to deal with the wickedness that's going on in my kingdom in Judah. And Habakkuk, he doesn't like it. He struggles with it. Yep. He goes, how could you use such a wicked people to do this thing? Yep. And you can't, I mean, you have to, if you're going to really be informed by these texts, you have to work through these, right? I mean, you have to read these as you move toward the greater day of judgment that is coming. But you also talked about that too. You said the day of judgment to come, that always is sort of a terrifying event, isn't it? In the minds of popular culture.
Yeah, I think you know, what do they call it? Shameless plug. Another reason why, again, we love doing what we're doing is we want to help make sense of the Old Testament and and no kidding, that one of the most difficult things to make sense of are the poetic prophets.
Yeah.
Firstly, just trying to track what they're saying, like where they're going from chapter to chapter, that can be hard to follow. The vocabulary usage is very wide, including in the Old Testament, they use a lot of different references for locations and places, and that can be tough to keep track of too. But another thing is sometimes this feels like there are certain people, if you catch a certain passage, you might think, is this really the God that I want to serve? Yeah. Or maybe for Christians who are like, I am totally on board with Jesus. Is this really the same God we're looking at? And look, if you just flip open to a random page in the Bible, I can totally understand that someone reaching that conclusion. But when we actually read these books as a whole in their context, we will quickly find that that just doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't.
That's right.
And no matter how many Facebook posts that want to make some really shallow comment about God from their reading of, you know, Ezekiel or something, it's like, hold on, let's look at the context of the book, the context of history. And what you'll find is no, this is very much the same God, same heart. And do you have thoughts on this?
No, you're right. I'm thinking of a time when I was with Miroslav Volf. He was at a conference that I was at up in the Rockies, and I remember him saying, "You've got to have a thick reading of the biblical text." And what he meant by that, I think, not to speak for Miroslav Volf, but I think he meant that you have to have a full reading of the text. And I think today we've talked a lot about this, a neo-Marcionism that's going on that seems to see in Jesus, for some reason, a God that is very different than the God revealed in the Hebrew Bible. I don't see it. I read the Gospels a lot. I read the New Testament. There are some very difficult sayings that Jesus has that sound very similar to the poetic prophets, really. I mean, if we're just going to get right down to earth about it. And I think in the New Testament, I often tell this to my students. I say, you know, the curses of Deuteronomy sounds so much better than the curses that are talked about in the New Testament, because in the New Testament, they're eternal, right? In Deuteronomy, it's sort of real time. We're dealing with Israel in judgment on the ground. We're dealing with sort of the hermeneutical principle, divine retribution, that whole historical thing that's going on. But in the New Testament, a lot of it, like the poetic prophets, is relegated to the eschaton and the day of judgment that is to come, and their eternal punishments and eternal curses. And it's not fun to listen to. At the same time, the love of God and the grace and the mercy of God is amplified as well. So it's almost like you have this massive amplification that happens in the New Testament. Same God, different amplification, and we're dealing with eternal realities at this point, you know.
That's good.
So,
that's a really helpful way to say that.
And we really need it. I'm glad we're kind of doing this episode. I mean, just now thinking about it, that we need this. You need the holiness of God with the love of God. If you don't have this, there's another story we could have picked up, the one in Leviticus with Aaron's sons, with the fire coming out. They bring strange fire into the presence of God, and they get consumed. And Aaron, he's livid, right? He's ready to walk away from this whole thing, you can tell. But God's response is, I have to be holy. You have to treat me as holy, or this isn't going to work. And we really need that. So it's nice to have this discussion, I suppose.
I agree. I think everything you said is so, so helpful. And some people need to just press the back button a few times and listen to that again. And I realize this can be uncomfortable for some people, but we realize if we read the text closely, not just Hebrew Bible, but also New Testament, we realize that yes, the holiness and the love of God, they're both part of his core attributes. And that's a good thing. And I think the other thing related to this, by the way, is ultimately, I think all of us, regardless of our background, we also realize justice matters. And there is wickedness and evil. And there is right and wrong in some way. And look, obviously we end up, you know, for us to say God is the ultimate, he's the ultimate judge. But regardless of people's background, we want there to be some sort of judgment that happens when there's wickedness and evil done in the world.
All right.
And there's a point when if you're not bothered by evil, there's almost something wrong with you. And so when you read the poetic prophets, you see You see an intensity of expression of God's reactions and responses to the wickedness happening in Israel, as well as with all their neighbors. And I think it's important to see what he's angry about. And to your point, by the way, there you have different levels of judgment. You have one that's temporary, immediate, for example, Israel, you're going to be exiled, there are other things that God says about Assyria or Babylon or Edom or Moab. You know, there are different immediate things that are talked about, and which might look like military conquest or things like that. But then you also have these undertones in the Hebrew Bible about maybe some of the passages that are a little more vague with this day of the Lord concept. Maybe they apply to the immediate judgments, but they also have some sort of implication later on. And there's something that's beyond. And that's where New Testament gets very clear that there is an eternal sort of judgment too. But again, what's important on the flip side is that there's also the good side. There's, you know what I mean? So both for the immediate, which is you'll read some of the poetic prophets and you'll see God's like, hey, there's this impending thing coming because of this evil you're doing. But if you will return and repent, same is true for the eternal side stuff. So even when you get to the day of the Lord stuff, this isn't like everyone's for sure too far gone, that ultimately God wants people to repent and turn to him. In fact, this might be a good transition to Joel. There's a line in here that is, I think, reading Joel chapter 2, it's one of the most vivid memories I have. I think it was probably the first time, again, reading biblical Hebrew poetry is much harder than prose. And this is probably the first time I read a whole chapter of biblical Hebrew poetry. And the vividness caught me with every phrase and word. I know exactly. Yeah. I was laying in bed reading this and it just hit me. And there's debate about what exactly chapter 2 is about. Not worth getting into right now, but basically some think it might be referring to a locust plague, some to Assyria or Babylon. But regardless, some even think it's just a more generic day of the Lord thing. Regardless, you have some sort of judgment coming. And in verse 2, it's described as a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will again after them through the years of all generations. And this is describing these people that are coming to Israel, this impending army invasion. In chapter 3, verse 3, man is fascinating. This one I want to read in Hebrew and in English. Lefanav achla esh, v'acharav tilahet leheva, kigan eden ha'aretz lefanav, v'acharav midbar shmama. So before them, fire devours, and after them, a flame burns. And this next part was so terrifying to me. Like the Garden of Eden is the land before them, but after them is like a desolate wilderness.
Yeah, midbar shemama. Yeah, it's really good. Yeah.
But it's in the same patch. Here's what's really important, though. So as terrifying as that is as an image to imagine, right? Mm-hmm. Like just that transformation happening. If you go down a number of verses, what we find is in verse 11, we have the Lord speaking, and there's this, you know, he utters with his voice before his army, his camp is exceedingly great, who can stand before the Lord God? But in verse 12, here's what he says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. By the way, this is very Jesus sounding like, right? It's about what you're doing in your heart. It's not just murdering, but do you hate your brother in your heart? That kind of stuff.
Right.
Rend your hearts and your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he, and here's a big quote. We're going all the way back
That's
to Exodus.
That's great. Here. Yeah.
For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. So like, I think this chapter here, there's a problem. If you can stop reading the chapter too quickly and start making judgment calls about God and start saying, oh, look, God just wants to destroy everybody. No, read the rest of the chapter. And especially with the prophets, you have to do that with chapters, sections, and books of it. And we want to be a resource to help people with stuff like that.
And I love there, verse 14. I love that you got to verse 14 because, again, it's the imagery back to what you were just reading in verse 3, that behind the Lord is going to be blessing, that he's going to move forward and blessing will come from behind him as opposed to, you know, disaster, which was what is talked about in verse 3. And so you have this, again, back and forth with the Lord in the poetic prophets, also in the narrative text as well, talking about what was happening in Genesis 6, for example, with the Mabul. God's ultimate design, of course, is highest order, highest good possible, right? Shalom at the highest levels. But he is in control of both, like you say here, at the end of verse 13, V'nicham al hara'a, right? So he will maybe relent of the disaster of the ra'a. Right, that could come for us. So you see that. You see that all throughout.
Listen, I think I'd recommend people to listen to our episode on retribution. That we did recently. Especially the end of that episode, you read a really helpful passage from. Where was it? Was it Deuteronomy? There's a really good. No, it's in Jeremiah. There's a really interesting passage 18, in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 18 that I think also will pull into this.
That's good. Yeah.
So let's do this. Let's do one last passage. I think this last passage we do will be another, you know, fun. It's a wild, spooky, scary, like creatures involved here. But the end of this chapter will also be a really good note for us to end on, I think, with some of the major themes
let's
we're
do
talking
it.
About
That's
here.
Good.
So Daniel chapter 7, this is the last chapter in Aramaic of the book of Daniel, by the way. So this is probably just worth reading. It's crazy, these wild creatures. Daniel chapter 7, highly recommend reading that chapter. It's really fun. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. I can't help but think of the Godzilla universe. You know, because most of these creatures are like coming from, even Godzilla himself, you know, coming from the sea. You have all these wild, monstrous beasts coming out to duke it out against each other. That's what this feels like to me. So verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. How cool is that? Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. So that's pretty crazy. So we got this lion walking around like a person. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. Uh-oh, you can close your ears for this one, you know, if we're getting too scary for you.
I'll walk away,
with your bear. Behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. How gruesome. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. Ooh. Verse 6, after this, I looked and behold another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads and dominion was given to it. Four-headed leopard with wings. And verse 7, this was the worst part here. After this, I saw the night visions and behold a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I always remember being like, what's the deal with the horns? Just important. Remember, a horn in the ancient Near East is just, it's a symbol of power. And, you know, you have the bull being one of the ultimate representations of power in the ancient Levant, with, you know, deities like Baal, for example, being portrayed as a bull, and people lifting up their horn, like Hannah in her song, I lift up my horn, and people would use horns both in symbols of decoration. So you have some of the 10 horns. This is like a lot of power, basically.
Mm-hmm.
And then verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up amongst them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn, this is where we get really creepy here. In this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. So we'll pause there briefly. That's just the creepy part of this. Do you have any thoughts on these Godzilla beasts?
No, it's great. I mean, this is good Halloween stuff right here. I mean, you should read this on October 31st. Just pull this out, read this text, read it standing at the door as you pass out your candy, you know, into the buckets. This would be a good one. So, but no, you're right. I mean, we are talking about There's nothing more terrifying than authority that is evil, right? That is beastly. That's really what you have here, real beastly authority that really makes a mess of things. There's nothing worse than that. And I really think Daniel just nails it. So
that's good. That's true. Yeah, because the deep part of this is the deep end of the pool on this chapter is very interesting. Like you said, the beastly authority.
Yeah.
And it's the theme of Daniel too, by the way. I mean, Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar.
Right, right.
Depicted as becoming animal-like in his own self-conceited, arrogant selfishness. And in that sense, it's more the, you're becoming dumb like an animal until you finally get smart and realize who gives you your power. But there's also the other end of this where, you know, ultimately it's reverting. It's reverting to an animal-like state.
It's true. Well, and back to like Genesis 6, like we were talking with the celestial beings and the Nephilim, you have the mighty men, right? You have the Giborim and what's interesting here is, of course, that you get this animal that has a human mind, right? Because it's the one thing that the humans can do with we have knowledge, right? We have knowledge, we have wisdom. And for something of great strength to also have wisdom, it's a problem then. So you see that here in that beastly authority. So,
all right, let's do this. Let's read these next few verses. This totally shifts. And I think this chapter becomes a one-stop shop for everything we really want to talk about today, because realizing that you know, fear is a real thing. You know, we can have fun about it and Halloween joke about it, but, you know, fear is a real factor for many
people.
That's right. And it was just, what's important is to know that of everything that's fearsome in this world, there's nothing more fearsome than God himself. But what's important about that is knowing that is that although he is all powerful, is that he's also good and loving. And this is the person that you call out to when you are in trouble and you are afraid of the things around you. And there's someone you call out to that you know he's on your side. This isn't like someone that you know, who knows, maybe he'll just be sporadically and in a confusing way want to come out for me. It's like, no, you have a good, loving Heavenly Father.
Right. Yeah.
And he's bigger and badder than no matter what type of thing you face. So in the context of this chapter, we have a lot of scary Godzilla creatures coming out of the ocean right here. But then what do we have in the very next verse in Daniel 7:9? As I looked, thrones were placed. And the Ancient of Days, I love that. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him. So many people. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. And let me make sure that, oh yeah, here we go. And then verse 11, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And then verse 13, I saw in the night visions and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed.
Yeah, amen.
So there's a reason this whole Son of Man idea going on in the New Testament. Many people point back to Daniel 7, that this is a key reason why Jesus first hoped as a Son of Man, that this is a passage about him, and ultimately his kingdom and dominion is the one that lasts forever. And so you have any concluding thoughts on any of this?
Well,
stuff?
I mean, it's just right here. I mean, that the Lord kills the beast. The beast is put to death, right?
Yeah.
And you have this throughout the Hebrew Bible. You have it in Job, right? Leviathan, this terrifying dragon-like sea creature is just a bath toy to the Lord, right? He plays with him in the bath. And this is essential to all things. But there's nothing more terrifying, as we were just talking about, than beastly authority. And we see it in our world all the time. Threats that come from this beastly authority. And it is clear in Scripture that Jesus makes it clear. Don't fear the one who can kill the body but can't do anything after that, right?
Yeah.
You know, Jesus says this. I think Bonhoeffer used to say this, you have to fear God more than you fear Hitler. Mm. He would say this to his German disciples, and there's a real truth to that. Like you're saying, he's good. As C.S. Lewis said, is he safe? No, he's not safe, but he is good, right? And you can trust him in that. And I think we see that all throughout Scripture, that he is the one to be feared. But in that fear, it brings you wisdom to love him and to worship him as the good God that he is. And he desires nothing more than a world that is in order, a world that is just, and a world that is full of his love, essentially, and his glory.
And I think if there's anyone newer to the faith listening, I think this word like fear, as in the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that can be a confusing phrase because we think, wait, am I supposed to be like afraid of him? And it's just important to know that kind of fear of God, it's different than the way we normally use fear. Not like, again, the Aslan analogy is a good one. Not like in a way he is. Like God could do anything. He's all powerful. And there is some sort of healthy, reverent awe and fear that comes from that. But it's not the type of fear that you experience when, you know, you're watching some scary movie and that's how you're supposed to feel about God. It's different because to your point, it leads to worship and love of God in that great healthy relationship. So if there's someone who's new to the faith, who's listening, and to them, this idea of fear, Lord, is a concept that's like, wait, what's going on here? Again, I'd recommend, you know, talk to people in your community and who are further along in the faith and realize that that's not semantically what this idea refers to. We don't want to confuse those things. So anyway, this is great. Fear, Lord's beginning of wisdom, right? So anyway, this has been fun. We have a lot of, look, there's so much to explore in the Hebrew Bible. So we had a deep point today, practical, but we also had some fun ones too. And so maybe we talk about one of these stories you want to dive further in, and you have any thoughts, let us know, reach out to us on our social media. You know, we're on Facebook, Instagram, TikTok now as well. Let us know your thoughts. And if you ever want to join us for studying the Bible live together, you can support us on Patreon, and we'd love to have you in, and we can have a little conversation. It'd be fun. So that's been our conversation today. Thank you, everyone, and we'll see you in the next episode.
Happy Halloween.